We're in 1 John chapter 3. So we're about halfway through our study in 1 John. If you recall, the book would describe the book as an instructional love letter from the aging apostle John to his spiritual family, whom he often calls his little children. Last week, Jim Gibbons reminded us of his exes. Remember, 1st and 5th and 2nd and 4th are related, and the 3rd chapter is a spine in the middle that binds them all together. We're coming to the end of chapter 3, where John has been dealing with God's love for believers. We thought a lot about that this morning. And as a result of that, the believer's responsibility to live as children of God. And he contrasts that to the children of the devil. There's only two categories. We kind of like to blend a sort of a gray area. But you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And one of the responsibilities that children of God have within our church is to love one another. Love throughout 1 John is a divine love. Agape, you've probably heard the word. But it's not necessarily an affection or a feeling of friendliness. In fact, the love of God requires the indwelling Holy Spirit to live out in our lives daily. In fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot have that type of love. John will switch gears in chapter 4 as he sees his little children going out into a world of false teachers. So last week, Jim criticized us for leaving him with a very difficult portion. The seeming contradiction of verses 3 through 10 with the whole rest of Scripture. If you just on the surface read it, it seems to say that once a person is saved, he will not sin. But in the very first chapter of this book, John says, if we sin and confess our sin, he'll forgive us. So if that was the case, John would be contradicting himself. How can we confess sin if we don't have any? The puzzle is resolved by realizing a believer has two natures. A fallen, natural, carnal, sinful nature. How did we get it? We were born with it. When a believer sins, he or she is allowing that nature to control his or her actions. The second nature is a new nature. It's spiritual. It's the sinless nature of Christ. How did we get it? We were born again. Born with a natural nature, born again with a spiritual nature. Because it is the nature of Christ, it cannot sin. And that's what John is saying in those verses 6 through 10. When we are living controlled by the Holy Spirit in faith, we are free from the law of sin and death. John reminds us that we should not have an inclination to continue in a life of sin. Unbelievers have no such choice. Believers do. So the warning that John gives us in verse 7, not to be deceived, and Jim was talking about this as well, what he's talking about has to do with this group that were called the Gnostics. I think they might be called the secular humanists of John's day. They had a superior knowledge and were subverting some of John's little children. So in verse 7, he warns them, don't be deceived. So he delves into the discussion of the two natures one incapable of sinning and the other incapable of not sinning. Now he moves on, and in verses 11 through 15, where we're going to start today, he talks to his little children, the family of God, and they're to love one another. Verse 11. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should, there it is, love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life dwelling in him. When John says we have a message, the word is the word from which we get our word angel. An angel is a messenger. And so John has a message for his little children. It's a good message. In chapters 1 and 5, 2 and 7, verse 23, John uses the same expression that he uses here, ye have heard. John's pointing out that what he's about to say is very important. In fact, he also covered in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and he is going to describe how believers are to live together in love. The word another is another of the same kind. We've talked about this before. In the King James Version, you have to understand which another they're talking about. So if I have an apple and an orange, they're both fruits, but they're not fruits of the same kind. If I have an orange and an orange, I could say, this is a fruit and this is another fruit. It is a fruit of the same kind. And that's what he's talking about here. So he's talking to believers, another of the same kind. It's not new. This message is not new. It's been around since creation. And to illustrate the point, he starts with a negative example. You know, sometimes it's easier to find something by saying what it's not. On a nice, cool fall day, we walk out on the back porch and we say, oh, it's so calm. And somebody will say, well, what does calm mean? Well, it's not windy. So we define it by its opposite. So John is going to describe what love is by showing you what's its opposite. Love for one another is not demonstrated by Cain. Since the story of Cain and Abel shows up right after the expulsion from the garden, we sort of lose track of time. And we overlook the fact that these were grown men. They had their own families. They had jobs, shepherds, gardeners. And they lived among their brothers and sisters. Genesis 4, 15 and 16 confirms that. They weren't the only ones alive on planet Earth. We're not told how they knew what to do in terms of worshiping God. We don't know if they ever saw their parents do it or if this was something new. Was this just a one-time infuriated act of Cain, or had over all these years they had grown up together, had he just got tired of his brother's righteousness? In verse 12, that we, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Notice the who is italicized. not as Cain was of the wicked one. Just a slight difference. But it's an ominous distance. Cain was of that wicked one. And he goes on to say his own works were evil. Think about that just a minute. What was Cain doing? He was bringing an offering to God. And yet, John said those works were evil. You see, with Jesus, it's, I am the way. There is only one way. Lots of people try to worship God in their own way. The Gnostics among them. But there's only one way. And so even though Cain was doing something that by the world would have been praised, it was an evil work. In his neighborhood, Cain may have been respected as a good man, shared the fruits of his garden with his neighbors. After his punishment was announced, Cain was concerned about the relationship he would have with his neighbors. So John sets up this contrast, building on verse 10. Cain's works were evil. Abel's works were righteous. Cain was a child of the devil. Abel was a child of God. You know, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that God made to the serpent way back in the opening chapters of Genesis. He promised the serpent that he would put enmity between him and the woman's seed. And we see that in Cain and in Abel. Eventually that would be fulfilled in Jesus, but here it is a foreshadow. Cain and his seed, the devil's seed, Abel and Eve's seed. Cain would bruise Abel, but Abel would crush Cain. So Cain as a picture of the world is not a picture of the love believers should have for one another. As I said, John is defining love with a negative example of Cain. If Cain's hatred for Abel grew to the place where he could kill him, his brother, don't be surprised if the hatred of the world towards you, when they see your righteousness contrasted to their evil works, even if their evil works are bringing an offering to God. We like to blend the light and the dark, but there is nothing in between. The implication, he says, marvel not if the world hates you. The implication is the opposite of that. We should marvel if the world doesn't hate us. Does the world hate us? We don't want to be hated by the world. Sometimes maybe we do things to blend in with the world so that they don't see a difference. You know, this is a very difficult situation. We want to love those in the world without loving the world. The way that is resolved is that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, as John reminds us at the end of this chapter. And in verse 14, John reminds us that we know something that the world doesn't know. Don't be alarmed if you are hated. You have passed from death into life. The way the structure is, there's a certainty to it, and it's a one-time action. Colossians 1:13 builds on that. But if you think about those words, oftentimes we concentrate on the fact of passing. But it says that we were dead. Oftentimes at the Lord's Supper, someone will bring out the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Other scriptures point out that fact, but here, hidden in this little phrase, John says that we have passed from death to life. Many today don't want to admit that they are dead, that they're completely helpless, that the only thing they can do is turn to the Lord. Those that hate you, the world, are dead. But Jesus told Nicodemus, you can be born again. And so the question for us this morning is, have we passed from death to life? Do we have a small meeting hall with a bunch of corpses? Or have we all passed from death to life? You know, our salvation is grace through faith, but those things are invisible. You might know a girl named Grace, a girl named Faith, but the attributes are invisible. So God gives us proofs of our salvation, or lack of it, in different ways. In this portion, John tells us that we know experientially that we have been born again because we love our brethren. Our love for the brethren doesn't save us. But because we are saved, we have love for the brethren. And John says, you can take it to the bank. Well, he didn't really say that. But he continues saying that if one that doesn't love his brother has not experienced the new birth, he is still dead. He equates hating with murder. So does Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You know, these are all the really strong words. And if it was just a person saying them, you would just say, well, he's way out in left field. But these are the words of the Holy Spirit, written down by John. I've heard expressions like this. Well, I don't hate so-and-so, but I don't love them either. Or how about this? I have to love them, but I don't have to like them. John didn't have either of these in mind. God so loved the world, even those we may not like. As his children, can't we do as God does? No, not in the nature. It takes the indwelling Holy Spirit. I've used this illustration before, but here's a suggestion. If there's somebody that just sort of irks you, start praying often for that person. He may not change, but chances are you will. You know, one who has hate in him, a murderer, is abiding in death. As such, he cannot now have in him eternal life, which is a present possession of the believer. We don't have to wait until we die to get eternal life. We have it right now. But without a new birth, he won't have eternal life in him in the future either. If he's dead now, he'll be dead when he's dead. If the world hates believers, which John promises that it does, then the world won't be happy in heaven because it's full of believers. In verses 16 and 17, John tells us that little children are to love in deeds. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have a need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? Verse 16, for us, he laid down his life in our place. That's mentioned often Sunday morning at the Lord's table. Christ died in our place. When we think about that, that's a humbling and awesome thought. He suffered in our place. But we see that love illustrated in these truths. And this is the basis for our demonstrating love for the brethren. John says it's all right to talk about loving your brother, but you need to put your talk into actions. James has a lot to say about faith without works. So how is it that we demonstrate this love? Notice verse 16. Perceive we the love of God. Notice the of God is in italics. So John is, it's a much broader question. How do we know love? How do we perceive love? Jesus laid down his life, he says. John 15:13, Galatians 2:20. So he says, are we willing to lay down our lives for the brethren? Romans 16:4, Paul's talking about those that supported him in his ministry, and he names them and he says, they were willing to lay their lives down for me. They were illustrating this kind of love. Martyrdom is not the only avenue. 16, Romans 16:4 illustrates it. So how do we lay down our lives? Well, we give of our substance. We give time. We give care. There are all kinds of things that we can do that are giving of ourselves for one another. So verse 16 is very challenging. As parents, we probably wouldn't balk at laying down our lives for our children. As children, maybe the same thing for our parents. Brothers and sisters. But that guy that kind of irks me. John goes on to give us a specific example. If you have the wherewithal, do you help brothers who are needy? This isn't communism. It's not socialism. It's not some government agency commanding that you give your money and then they take it all for themselves. This is the voluntary giving that we saw in the early church in Acts chapter 2. When we share in this manner, we are giving of ourselves. We are laying down our lives for our brothers. John does not say, if you are rich, help the needy. Any believer sees a need in another believer, he ought to do what he can. In 1 Kings chapter 16, there's a great story about a very poor widow. I have only a little oil, but I'll give it to you. She was laying down her life for the prophet. John then goes into a discussion about the little children and prayer. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There are various interpretations about these verses. It's said that in the secular writings, that at the end of his life, and remember John lived into his 90s, we think, when he would go out to meetings on the Lord's Day with the help of somebody else, he would have the same greeting. My little children, love one another. It was a commandment that he had heard from Jesus himself. And he reasoned, if this one thing is being done, then it's enough. So John summarizes what he's just illustrated. Love indeed and truth, and be assured, be persuaded that you are of the truth and that your heart is right before God. Many believers have trouble with assurance of their salvation. John's given us something that we can do to help us with this issue. Sometimes our conscience, our heart, may question our actions. Are you really doing this because you love your brother? Or is there an ulterior motive? In John 8, he tells the story about a woman taken in adultery. All her accusers leave because their conscience convicts them. If we doubt our own sincerity, thinking that we are showing love in words and tongue and not in deeds and truth, we know that God knows our heart. He knows our heart is sincere, or he knows our heart is insincere. Who experienced this? One of John's fishing buddies, Peter. The end of the book of John. Peter, do you love me? What does Peter say? Lord, you know that I love you. But he can't bring himself to the point where he says, with a spiritual love. He uses the softer term, phileo, friendliness. God knows our heart. But even though, and maybe because, Peter admitted that in himself, he could not say, I love you. Jesus doesn't hold that against him. What does he say? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. You see, sometimes we don't feel like it, but that doesn't excuse us. Peter had thrown his insincerity on Jesus. I don't know, but you do. Get to work. We may doubt our action, but God knows if they're true. So to avoid this twinge of conscience, loving indeed and truth will give us a clear conscience that we are in the truth. And because of that, we have two rewards that are listed here. One is that we'll have confidence in him. And because of this confidence, two, we will receive from him whatever we ask. This isn't the blank check of easy believism, easy for you to say, that we hear preached so often today. But the key in getting whatever we ask for is that we're asking for things that are pleasing to God. we are keeping His commandments. I don't know of the 11th commandment that says anything about thou shalt have a jet in the backyard. But if God commands it, if it's pleasing to God, then if we ask for it, we will get it. And as a believer, we should want to do things that please God. Parents, don't you get tickled to death when your kids do something to please you? A little Mother's Day card, a Father's Day tie. Oh, and the kid gets so excited when, oh, honey, thank you so much. That means so much to me. That's our relationship with God. We want to please Him, and He's pleased when we do. Have you thought about this? God knows what we need before we ask. And He brings the things that we need into our lives sometimes before we even ask for them. So then I guess you could say, well, so that why should I ask? I suggest that asking shows that we are dependent upon Him for our needs. But think about your role as a parent or a caregiver. Don't you provide for your charges need because you know there's a need? We take care of our children without their having to ask us to do it. As we get older, as they get older, we appreciate their getting involved in our giving, asking, and thanking us. But God is going to give us what we need before we ask for it. And we ask Him, thanking Him, that He has provided that need. The last couple of verses in the chapter deal with little children and faith and love. This is His commandment. I thought there were 10. No, this is it. And notice it's singular. That we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. Well, doesn't that "and" make it commandments? As He has given us commandment. He that keeps His commandments dwells in Him and He in Him. Hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. So John links these two commandments into one. In doing so, he emphasizes that believing in God and loving one another are not two separate acts. Sometimes we may try to separate them, but they are His commandment. Love me, love your neighbor, love your brother. Belief and love go hand in hand. And our reward for keeping this singular commandment is a mutual abiding place. We in Him, He in us. The Holy Spirit testifies to us of this union. So chapter 3 ends with the promise of the true Spirit. And chapter 4 begins with not every spirit. And so John is going to give us a warning about the false teachers that are in the world and that his beloved little children will encounter. Remember Jim's outline, chapter 4 and chapter 2? Remember the warnings in chapter 2 as we look at chapter 4. And we'll continue there the next time we get to 1 John. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you loved us so much you willingly sent him. Jesus, we thank you that you loved your Father and that you loved us and you willingly died for us. Father, may we show our love for you by loving one another. Father, love for you and love for one another should be inseparable. And we pray that others would see that in our lives. Father, we thank you that we have passed from death into life. And we would pray for those that are still dead. May the example they see in us encourage them to be born again. Thank you now for this time we've had together, and we look forward to the next service and pray for Mike. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.